Let's turn back to that passage in Revelation chapter 4, but before we do that, let us pray. Lord, we thank you that when we come and open the scriptures today, it's not something that is just an activity inside our heads. It's not purely an intellectual endeavor. It's not about us trying to understand details and things like that. We know, Lord God, it's more than that. It's about your Holy Spirit taking your word and applying it into our lives and into our hearts so that we would be people who are like Jesus, our Savior. Change us, Lord God, we pray. Let your word, by your Holy Spirit, do the work it was intended to do. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get this out of the way right now. What are your pet peeves at Christmas time? What are your pet peeves about Christmas? What really annoys you?
It starts in October.
It starts in October, that's right. I was talking to somebody from the Philippines. They said it starts in September almost. It's full on. So when you walk into the supermarket and you hear those jingle bells, you know Christmas has started. What right has the supermarket's got to tell us? I was annoyed the other day when I saw the Pack and Save ad, you know, the little stick man, and he was taking off one of those Christmas carols and he was making it all about shopping. And I thought, you know, he's actually mocking. You know, he's using a song about Jesus and they're using it to mock him and sell stuff. I didn't like that. If I knew, I would have rung him up and told him how to, whoever the stick man, yes. Anything else? What about nativity sets? Has anybody seen any nativity sets around? The Nazarene one's got one? What about in shops? No. They're hard to find, yeah. And I think soon they'll be probably illegal. Well, I'm going to mess with the nativity set this morning. And I know actually that Lenny's going to mess with it too next week. I think Lenny's going to put a red dragon in our nativity scene for next Sunday. He's going to preach from Revelation 12, isn't it? Yeah. Today I want to put a throne in our nativity scene. Is that all right? So we've got baby Jesus, some donkeys, wise men, Mary, Joseph, and a throne. Okay, it's a powerful throne, and it's got rainbows on this throne. Okay, and it's red, and it's green, and it's white, and it's sparkly, and it's shining, and it will overpower the whole nativity scene, especially if your nativity scene is made out of balsa wood and straw and things like that. So, you know, this is important though. I think it's really important that you put a throne in your nativity scene today, because that throne is going to be a big help for you. It's going to give you encouragement. It's going to help you through some tough times. It's going to help you to answer those questions. Why, God, did you allow this or that to happen? I was reading a review of a book by Mez McConnell. It's his latest book, and it's called, the title of the book is The Creaking on the Stairs, and it's talking about childhood abuse. But I haven't read the book. I'd love for one of you to get the book and read it and tell me about it. But they said the great thing about it is that he puts the sovereignty of God as the key pillar and as the cornerstone of how he gets through this and how he's able to make sense of this and how we can make sense of this. And it's the truth, isn't it? You know, we love to celebrate Christmas, but it doesn't take away those questions. You know, why does God allow that? Why did this have to happen? This terrible thing we've been reminded about in Samoa, these babies dying. And you imagine, I think I read about one family with five children, they've lost three of their babies. You imagine that. Terrible tragedy. And these are hard questions to answer. And coming up with sort of glib responses isn't going to cut it, is it? You just can't say, oh, well, you know, that was God's will or something like that. All these things happen. And the great thing about this passage here, and the great thing about Revelation chapter 4, is that I believe what it does is it gives us the framework to answer these questions. It gives us the answer, if you will, before the question itself is even asked. So we've looked at the seven letters in chapters 1 to 3, and these letters to the churches, and where Jesus speaks to each group and praises them in some situations and rebukes them if they need rebuking. And you notice in chapter 3, he starts talking about doors in verse 8. I know your deeds, see, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. And then we saw it last week as well, verse 20, that he says, behold, I stand at the door. And now we're introduced to another door in this passage, which is of course very much based around what we've just read about in Ezekiel chapter 1, and then as I said too, Daniel chapter 7. And the thing to remember is that what we're reading about here, it's really, really important for us to understand this, is that what we're reading about here is symbolism. What we're reading is, when people talk about the Bible and the way the Bible is written and the different kinds of writings that there are in the Bible, we know that you've got letters, what we call epistles, and you've got gospels, and you've got poetry, like the Psalms, and you've got wisdom, like the book of Ecclesiastes. Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel, they stand separate. They're what we call apocalyptic or apocalypse literature, because it's a certain style of writing. It's written in a certain way to convey the meaning. And it's written in a way which is symbolic or symbolical, if you will. It's not intended to be read like you would read a newspaper or you would read a history book about someone like Benjamin Franklin or Winston Churchill. What it does is it uses pictures and it tries to describe those pictures in words that will convey a meaning to us, and it's a spiritual meaning. And so it's important that we really get that and understand that when you go through a book like the book of Revelation, and particularly when you read something like this here, so that we're not trying to figure out in our minds how is it possible, like we were reading Ezekiel and trying to think about those wheels, and if you go on the internet and Google them, you'll see people who've tried to draw them, and it's like, yeah, nah, I don't really think so, maybe. And so we don't get hung up on the details, like how can this be, creatures with different heads and so on, and wings and six wings. How do you put six wings onto a creature and eyes all over the wings? It's not going to be very aerodynamic, isn't it, with eyeballs stuck all over wings? It probably wouldn't work, and so that's not going to work. So we don't do that. It's not inviting you to do that. It's inviting you rather to just to absorb the picture that's being described and then the impact that it has on you, the meaning that it conveys. And so as we said here, John, he goes on, and we don't know when this is happening and how far through or how far beyond this. It's not really that important. But he sees a door. He describes a door being opened. And he says that after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Now it's quite interesting. This door is a door that's opening up into something that is otherwise inaccessible. This door, you wouldn't expect this door to be open. You know, you've probably heard about how the temple was built and they had the holy place and then they had the most holy place, the holy of holies, and that the high priest would only go in there once a year and to offer this the offering and to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And so people otherwise didn't have access into these places, whereas John here, the door is open and he's invited to come into the door. It's like he's being invited into a temple. And some people would argue that actually what we're seeing here is a vision of the temple, of what the temple should be like. or we could describe it as a throne room. This is the very throne room of the King of the universe. And so he's invited. Remember Moses, he was invited to come up Mount Sinai, wasn't he? And John is invited to come up into this through the door and to look through into what is going on here. And the voice that speaks to him is the voice of Christ, and it's a voice like a trumpet. Have you ever stood beside a trumpet? Some of you guys have played trumpets, haven't you? Trumpets are loud. We had a bloke wearing a cowboy hat from America, and we took him to the rest home down there, and he played a trumpet in the rest home, and we got complaints galore. All the old folks, they said it was too loud. Because I said, loud is good, man, it'll keep them awake. It's like, no, too loud. And the voice of Jesus is like, it's loud and it's commanding and it has the timbre of a trumpet. And John is able to see this, though, because of the location that he's in. Notice John's location. Where is he? He's in the Spirit, isn't he? John is, he says, he's in the Spirit. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with somebody sitting on it. And so he's in the Spirit, and he's able to see through the open door. And he's able to see what is happening because these are spiritual things. Okay, if John wasn't in the Spirit, he wouldn't be able to see what was actually happening through this door. And so what we're being alerted to is that these are spiritual realities. These are spiritual things. He's not describing something physical. He's not describing an actual throne or an actual rainbow or actual carnelian or sapphire or rainbows and so on. And it's interesting that how he describes it and how he explains what is going on here. He says he was in the Spirit, and when he looks... He doesn't describe, like, you know, the walls. We've got a game of Cluedo at home, and one of the things it does, it shows you a picture. It's a DVD game. It drives me totally nuts, but Nico's very good at it. And it'll show you a picture, and it'll say how many cups were on the table or what color was the carpet in that room. And you have to actually be able to get it right. And John doesn't say, you know, the walls were like this and there was, you know, crystal chandeliers or there was a fire going or anything like that. He doesn't get into any just sort of detailed description of heaven. And I don't know if you've been into Christian bookstores. Often those are the books you can kind of buy where people say they've been to heaven and they describe what it's like. There's only one thing that captures John's attention. What is it? It's the throne, isn't it? It's the throne that we're putting in our nativity scene. There's a throne that's placed in this room, and that's what captures, that single object is what captures John's attention, because there is someone sitting on this throne. And what does he look like? Well, this is what he looks like. He's like jasper, white and translucent, kind of see me see through them. He's like ruby or carnelian, like red and rich and deep. And there's around the throne, there's this rainbow, but it's an emerald rainbow. It's sort of a greeny, crisp, you know, shiny one. What John is doing here is he's explaining something and describing something to us, but it's like, John, what did he actually look like again? You've just given us some semi-precious stones that look amazing, but you haven't actually told us what he actually looks like. Was he freckly? You know, did he have long hair, or was he had a short, like zero fade, or what? You know, what did this person actually look like? He doesn't do that, does he? He just gives this sort of very vague description. Because it would seem that this throne is actually a terrifying place, a terrifying thing to look at. Notice how he describes it. He says, the one who sat on it had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And he talks about what's around the throne. We'll come back to that in a minute. But he says, verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. It's like an erupting volcano he's looking at coming from the throne. The Holy Spirit is there, the sevenfold Spirit of God, who's of the churches. He's before the throne in this, on this large expanse of crystal clear glass. I don't know if you can remember, you know, when the Israelites were at Mount Sinai. They were having a fun time, weren't they? Picnic. They're like, hey, this is awesome. Let's go to Mount Sinai and see what's going on. And this is, come on, kids. Look, let's go to Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up. God has come down. They didn't do that, did they? It was the exact opposite. They were like, Moses, you go up. We're too scared. This is terrifying. We don't want to go any closer. We want to keep back. They were afraid. They were fearful because this whole mountain was enveloped and enshrouded with lightning and thunder and smoke and earthquakes and because God had come down in his glory. And that's kind of what John is seeing here. And then, of course, there's an audience around the throne. He's not the only one who's got his attention captured by the throne. Everyone else in this room, everyone else in this heavenly temple is focused on there too. There's around the throne, there are elders. How many elders are there? 24. Why 24? Well, we think it's probably because there were the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles. So the Old and the New Testament believers represented here, but that's a guess. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. They're wearing white robes. They're perfect. They've got golden crowns. They're royals. They're there as royalty. They've been made holy. They are kingly. And then closer to the throne, you've got these creatures who are around the throne. And they're kind of weird, aren't they? We're told that are these inside the elders, the circle of the elders, there's four living creatures, and they were covered, this is verse 6 and 7, with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. So again, you've been invited to think about something that you don't have to try and draw. You don't have to imagine as something that real and that physically exists, but something that is symbolic. Now, these, of course, if you were listening when we read Ezekiel chapter 1, you would have seen that similarity, that there, these creatures, those ones in Ezekiel, they had four faces on their heads. That's even weirder. But they were the same creatures, weren't they? Lions, oxen, eagles, and humans. Why lions? Well, lions are the king of the jungle. Kings of the jungle. Okay, they're the most powerful and mighty of the creatures. And the eagles are the lords of the air. And oxen are the strongest of the domestic animals, and humans apparently are the most intelligent. In the ancient church, they said, well, maybe lions, the lions represent Matthew, who talked about Jesus as being the Lion of Judah, the descendant of David. And maybe John was, you know, the eagle, and Mark was talked about the deeds and the works of Jesus. He was the oxen. We don't know. We're not told. But certainly what they do is they represent to us all of living creatures and all of the powers and the perfections that God's creation has. And the eyes. Why would you? What do you use eyes for? Seeing. The more eyes you have, you know, flies. You ever tried to catch a fly? Kids, why is it so hard to catch a fly?
They have lots of eyes.
They have lots of eyes. They have a special term. I can't remember what it's called for their eyes. Some of you might know. But they can see basically really well because they've got lots of eyes. And it's hard to sneak up on a fly and take it by surprise. It's because it's almost like they can see, like your parents, out the back of their heads. Have eyes on the back of their heads, like all parents do. And so these creatures here have got, they're covered in eyes too, and they are all seeing. and telling us and reminding us of God's omniscience, that God sees all and knows all seeing and all knowing. And these, and like the seraphim of Israel, these creatures, they're singing unceasingly God's holiness. And the elders, they also respond, and we see that there, that they worship day and night. The creatures are singing day and night. They never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor, thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The worship in heaven is unceasing, isn't it? And it focuses on God's holiness, on God's majesty, and on his absolute separation from anything that is sinful and unclean, anything that defiles. And the 24 elders, they too are bowing down, and they tumble their priceless crowns before the Creator, and they praise his holiness, they praise his might, they praise his eternity, they praise his creating power and wisdom, because he is worthy. And so what John is doing and what he's seeing here and what he's been shown is this powerful image of worship that is occurring in this heavenly realm. And what it does is it's presenting you and I with a compelling and a powerful image of who God is. That you and I are being invited to understand more deeply something of the nature and the character of God. That God has absolute mastery. God has absolute ownership. That God is fully in control of everything he has created. In creation, every speck, every atom, every detail of every pattern, the very being of everything is derived from God. And he is worshipped and to be glorified and to be honored. He is absolutely triumphed and his wisdom and his power is unfathomable. Did I say that right? Unfathomable. His glory is superb. And so, you know, when what he does, your mate's in the kitchen. So when we see that presented to us, when we are presented and shown this image, what is supposed to be our response? How do we react to this, and how do we think about this, and what do we do in return? And why do we need to see this? So what we're being shown is something of God's glory and grandeur. And you think about it, the people it's been shown to are these Christians who are going through difficult times and uncertainty. And so when you see God's people are being beset by temptation or persecution, what John is saying is, this is what you need to see. This is what you need to understand about God. You know, sometimes we think about, well, you know, if I'm going through a difficult time, what do I need to understand? And naturally, if somebody says to me, I'm going through a really hard time and I'm struggling with something, you might say, well, God is very kind. God is very patient. God is loving. God understands. And all of those things, of course, are true. But what John, though, is seeing here, and what John is wanting the believers, wanting Christians to see and get a image and sustain this image in their minds and wanting them to put that throne in the nativity scene, he wants them to see an image and a picture of God's majestic sovereign power. how God is incomparable in his sovereign power and glory. His power, you see, guarantees final victory for us as believers. Whatever you're going through and whatever you've been through in your life, whatever horrible circumstances you have been through, the power of the Lord Jesus guarantees that you will have the victory. When you look at this picture, when you look into the throne room of God, and his justice, the glory of his justice and of the throne, that he is the one who's on the throne, he guarantees you vindication, that wrongs will be dealt with and you will be seen to be right. And his goodness and his magnificence guarantees our blessing and our comfort, even in the midst of trials and persecutions and temptations. God is still the ruler. God controls everything. And so I think for us, as we go away and think about this, and as we head into Christmas, and as we say to ourselves, what do I do with a scene of the glory of God being worshipped in heaven? Here's a couple of thoughts for us to hang on to and tuck under our belt and to hold on to. I think the first one is this, is that God is the sovereign master of all destiny. You know, this throne room, what does it represent really? Well, John sees a door open, and we know about that, don't we? But it's far greater than that, isn't it? This scene is the very center of the universe. This is the very core of all existence. This is what John is actually describing. This is not just some location or some place, some room out there somewhere where God might happen to be. This is actually the very center of the entire universe. The universe is everything that exists. And this is the center of this. This is the core of this. This is the heart, and this is the very the center of all meaning, and this is the heart of history. And so what this is telling us is that everything that comes to pass does so because God is in control of the destiny of his people and of their world. It tells you that the world you live in and your life is happening and has happened for a purpose and a reason. It's one of the big struggles we have today, isn't it? What is the purpose of life? Why do I exist? And why, you know, why am I here in the first place? And who is in control? When we live in a world where people have taken God out of the picture, there is no purpose anymore. What are you left with? Well, this reminds us that we need to put God back in the center, and that he is there as the sovereign one. He's visibly in control. He's the one who's on the throne, and the lightning is emanating from the throne. This is your God. At the center of the universe, majestic, but fully also in control. And no one can question him. His word is final, and he holds life and death in his love. And the other thing, of course, you see the majesty of his rule. I don't think this is saying the same thing twice, but this is emphasizing the splendor of God's glory in this situation. What you get is this impression that John is kind of looking through the door, and he really is having a hard time explaining what he's seeing, isn't he? We're just getting a little taste of something that is truly amazing, truly beyond our ability to even imagine and comprehend. Our little minds are just working as hard as they can, you know, like the CPU on your computer, and it's like spinning over, and it's like 99%, and nothing seems to be happening. And you try and open that program, and it's not opening, or it's taking forever. And John is doing that. He's like, here's something your little minds can understand. Here is something that you can get a handle on. You know what jasper looks like. You know what rubies look like. You know what rainbows look like. You know what lightning looks like. You know what crystal looks like. Hey, these things are made by God. But we're trying to use them to describe his appearance, his majesty. Ever tried to describe a sunset to anybody? Somebody said the other day, did you see the sunset the other night? You ever try and describe it? Like, hey, I've just seen the sunset. Let me describe the sunset for you. You don't do that. You don't come inside and go, hey, there's an amazing sunset. It's got like tinges of orange and burnt orange and pink and a bit of carnelian in there as well and stuff like that. You know, I don't need to go and look at it, dear. I'll just describe it to you. Explain it. Okay. You don't do that, do you? What do? When you see a sunset, you go, hey, come and look at the sunset. Look, isn't it amazing? Let's stop the car. Let's look at the sunset. It's majestic. And you just see it, and when you see it, you have to stop and you have to worship it. Not the sunset. You have to worship what is happening in this throne room. And that is what John is trying to describe. Which, of course, is the very reason why everybody's worshiping. It's like you go up to the 24 elders. Hey, what's going on? Excuse me. What's going on here, guys? Why are you throwing your crowns? Those are expensive crowns, by the way. Did you know that? You shouldn't be throwing golden crowns on the ground. You could do that with Burger King ones, but not golden ones. That's disrespectful, too, isn't it? You're supposed to be important guys. You shouldn't be lying on the ground. It's unseemly. It's making me feel uncomfortable. Culturally, I don't feel very nice about that you're lying and doing that sort of behavior. That's like children should. You shouldn't do that as adults. And you shouldn't be singing out loud all the time about how God is holy, holy, holy. You know, why are you doing that? It's kind of repetitive and it's annoying. It's like, you know, haven't you ever thought about it? Make up some new words. And doing it all the time, isn't that a bit over the top? Isn't that a bit getting too excited about things and a bit too, maybe a bit charismatic about the way you're worshiping and expressing yourself? And don't use too much emotion. You see, they can't stop themselves, can they? Because God is on the throne. The Lord Jesus is in their presence. And it's like a rainbow. You don't go, hey, do you think we should stop and five reasons why we should stop and look at this rainbow and think about it and describe it? You don't do that. You go, wow, look at the rainbow, or look at the sunset, or look at the waterfalls, or look at that butterfly. And you stop and you observe it and you marvel at it because of what it looks like and what it is, and it's amazing, and it's a resemblance of the Creator who has brought it into existence. And so these beings in the throne room of heaven, they worship God because. They worship God because he exists. And they have to worship God because he exists. And they worship him. Notice how they do it. They worship him fully. They worship him freely. They worship him physically. They worship him with complete abandon. They cast their royal crowns before the one. They're happy to spill them off their heads onto the ground before the throne without embarrassment, without fear, without reservation. That's a big help for me. That's a big help in life, isn't it? To be able to do that. To worship God because of who he is. He is the royal one on the throne. Because I believe that how we worship will determine how we're able to survive in life. That if we're able to fully and freely and without holding back worship God and adore him and glorify him because he is, then we will be able to make it through life. The challenges, the heartaches, the disappointments, the fear, the anxiety. You will be able to push through that. You will be able to survive that. You will be able to overcome. You will succeed. You will have the victory because your God is bigger than all of these things, however much they hurt. however much they trip you up, however much pain and difficulty they cause you. Your God is bigger. And so if you and I don't have a crown today, be nice, royal crown, golden crown. I don't know quite what I'd do with it, day in, day out. Hey, wear my crown today, dear. Does it look all right? But, you know, if we are able to cast our crowns, the crowns of self-rule, the crowns of our own importance, if we're able to cast those crowns before the Lord Jesus, before our God, then he will sustain us. All will be well in our lives, and he will be there for us. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that so often our lives are really hard because of the circumstances that we face, and we don't want to sugarcoat that, Lord God. We know that some of us here have been through some really painful things. Things that maybe have happened to us in the past and that still affect us now. Or things even that we have done to others, Lord, and that we still deal with the guilt and the shame of those things. Or circumstances, things that are just beyond our control and we've felt so devastated by them, Lord. We've felt like giving up. We've felt so broken. Or we've been so filled with anxiety and fear and paralyzed and unable to function. And we wonder how we're going to cope and how we're going to keep going. Lord, we thank you that you are on the throne. And that as we worship you, as it were, as we cast our crowns before you, Lord God, as we humble ourselves in your presence and divest ourselves of any of our own sovereignty or any of our own self-rule, and we give that up to you, Lord God, we know that we are freed and liberated, and your power and your majesty replaces our fear and anxiety. Lord, how we praise you and thank you for that. It is such a deep comfort to our spirits. It is a sustaining strength along the way. It carries us, Lord God, that you rule, majestic, sovereign, fully in control, upon the throne of the universe. We bow before you today. Through Jesus our Savior. Amen.